Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good and wise God and that you speak a good and wise word to us in the Scriptures. Father, we pray that you bless us with faith today, that I might speak its goodness and its wisdom faithfully. Father, we pray that we might all recognise its goodness and wisdom and love it and trust it and believe it and obey it. And Father, we pray that that might be to our good. We pray more that it will be to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this year, we spent time in the book of Daniel with a group of young men in exile in Babylon. And we reflected on their experience as they negotiated both the pressure and the enticement that was there to join in the worship of the Babylonian gods instead of remaining loyal to the one true God. They walked a very challenging path as we went through the story. But at least their temptation was concrete. There was a whopping great physical statue, and the question was, would they bow down to it or would they not bow down to it? In our modern experience of living as exiles in a pagan world, we face similar pressures and enticements to join in the worship of what our world worships, which is largely wealth and money. There aren't any statues. Well, yeah, I guess there aren't any statues. But every day we face both temptation and pressure to bow down to these gods in our heads and in our hearts, if not with our knees. The English Wesleyan Samuel Chadwick said, "The love of money is a greater curse to the church than the aggregate of all the other evils in the world. The love of money is a greater curse to the church than the aggregate of all the other evils in the world." He said that 100 years ago. My experience doesn't lead me to think that that situation has improved. And this is why I take a Sunday every year to talk about money, because I think Chadwick is right. And also because I think that venerable evangelist, Billy Graham, was also right. He said, "If a person gets his attitude towards money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area in his life." And today I want to take us this year to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want to remind us of three principles that the Apostle Paul lays out there about money and wealth. And the first principle is there at the beginning in verse 6. Have a look there. The first principle, and there's the three of them on your outline. The first principle is godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. One of the reasons Paul is writing to Timothy is the men are causing trouble in Timothy's church. And the ultimate cause of their troublemaking is that they want to get rich. They see the spiritual life of the church as a means to an end, and the end is making lots of money. And in some places today, you hear modern variations on the same theme. And so sadly, there are some churches where the impression is created that you should throw yourself into the things of God, and if you do, God will reward you with wealth. He will prosper you and your business and your bank account. And it can be very soaked in biblical language, but it rests on a thoroughly worldly assumption that true happiness, true blessing, true good is being able to buy fine things and enjoy luxurious experiences, and that freedom with wealth is what real blessing is. And so you can find pastors in churches living lavish lifestyles, and people don't think it's odd because it's just a sign of God's blessing. God has given these very faithful pastors the financial gain that equals true blessing. Labour at godliness and you will reap a harvest of prosperity is kind of the bumper sticker version of the message. And in the face of that, Paul says, no, no, no. Godliness doesn't lead you to great gain, which is wealth. Godliness accompanied by contentment is itself great gain. And even if we don't, I mean, I hope we don't go with all that dodgy prosperity gospel stuff. If I ask you to visualise the good life, what do you see? If I ask you, what would make your life happier and more secure? How would money feature in the answer? Paul wants us to know that godliness, accompanied by contentment, that in and of itself is great gain. Real blessing, he wants us to know. True gain is not measured in dollars, it is measured in Christ-likeness. God is incredibly good. He is incredibly good. If I have really grasped any sense of just how good God is, then I'm going to value drawing near to Him and growing like Him more than anything else in the world. And when the most valuable thing in the world to me is drawing near to Him and growing like Him, then I can learn the enormous blessing of being satisfied and content in whatever material circumstances God has placed me in. There is something very liberating in discovering that God made us to find true joy and true peace in relationship with Him, independent, utterly independent of our level of income and assets. Contentment with our financial circumstances, whatever they are, it can spare us all sorts of stress and worry in life. It can help us avoid so many of the conflicts in relationship that I've had to observe over the years. It can guard us from certain problems of mental health and anxiety. As part of a life of godliness, contentment really, really is great gain. But gee, it's hard to cultivate, isn't it? It's hard to cultivate because we live in a consumerist culture that is set up to make us thoroughly discontent. Much effort is invested in working out how to make us anxious and uncertain and dissatisfied with our financial situation and our lifestyle so that we're motivated to buy stuff that we wouldn't have wanted to buy otherwise. Apparently, I read a thing this week that the average American watches 137 TV ads a day. 130, that's just TV. I can't imagine the average Australian would be very different. Every day we are constantly bombarded with communications that are skillfully, carefully, expensively designed to create discontent in us and anxiety for greater wealth. Don't underestimate the challenge that's involved in cultivating contentment. And recognise contentment needs to be learned. We need to learn it. In Philippians 4, this is what the Apostle Paul tells us. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. But notice he says he had to learn it, which suggests he didn't start out that way, but he did learn it. And we can learn it, and if we do, we discover that what Paul says to Timothy is true. It really is very great gain. How do we learn it then? How do we learn contentment? Well, let me bullet point some things for you, and we'll start with what Paul himself says is the secret. He doesn't keep it a secret. In Philippians 4:13, he shares the secret. This is the secret that he learnt. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He knows that whatever his financial circumstances, the strength of God's Holy Spirit is at work in him, and so everything's going to work out the way God wants it to work out. My bank balance may not be what I would prefer it to be, but the power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in me, and so everything's going to work out for good. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Secondly, to learn contentment, recognize that the God who wields that strength loves you very much. He loves you very much. We've been reminded of the depth of God's love for us in the last few weeks as we studied the death of Jesus on the cross. He loves us very much. He went to the cross for us. He loves us very much. Everything he sends our way in life is an expression of the depth of his love for us. I'll say that again because some of you don't believe me. Everything he sends our way in life is an expression of the depth of his love for us. sometimes in the moment we cannot see how that can possibly be so. But because of the cross, we can never reasonably doubt how deeply he loves us. So often lack of contentment comes because we actually seek the love of other people, because we're not content in his love. So the world tells us a certain lifestyle makes you desirable, and we want to be desirable, and we want people to notice us and like us and approve of us. But if we appreciate the depth of God's love for us, then why do I care what anybody else thinks of me? My Saviour loves me with an unbreakable love that expressed itself in the shedding of his blood for this sinner. I don't need to construct a lifestyle that other people will envy or approve of. If the God who loves me so deeply, if he has dealt me whatever financial circumstances he has dealt me, then I will receive them as his act of love, and I will seek in them whatever blessing it is that he has for me. I will seek to find it. Thirdly, practice thankfulness. Practice thankfulness. Laurie starts each of the monthly prayer meetings, which there's one, not this Monday, but the one after, by the way. Long weekend, you're all on holidays, you could come because you won't be late at work. Laurie starts each monthly prayer meeting with nothing but a prayer of thanksgiving. We just pray thanksgiving. Do you start your daily personal prayers with thanksgiving? When you've spent time thanking God that you're not going to hell and that you have the hope of eternal life, and when you've spent time thanking God for his constant presence and his strength and his care for you, and when you spend time thanking God for the cross and for the resurrection, when you spend time thanking God for his forgiveness of your sins and for the way he got you through this difficult situation and the way he gave you this thing that you enjoyed very much, this experience or this relationship, when you spend time thanking him for all of those things, it becomes much harder to feel let down by him because the people next door have a bigger house and more exotic holidays. If Israel had spent more time doing that in the wilderness, they would have been so thankful for God's deliverance from Egypt, they wouldn't have thought about grumbling about the menu that he delivered them in the wilderness. Practice thankfulness. That's how we learn contentment. Fourth thing, see the things that wealth provides in the light of eternity. See the things that wealth provides in the light of eternity. They are all rotting before our eyes. Slowly, but that's what they're doing. We're sold all sorts of fantasies about all sorts of possessions and experiences. But every possession decays, and the memory of every experience fades, every single one. And we don't take them with us when life ends, do we? Paul reminds Timothy, he says, we bring nothing in our passage. We brought nothing into the world. When we entered the world, we're taking nothing out again at the end. Hearst never ever has a moving trailer hitched to the back of it, not at any funeral I've ever done. What a waste to invest decades in things that bring us no benefit whatsoever for eternity. Fifthly, and most importantly, remember, if we want to learn contentment, we've got to remember we were designed to find our happiness and our security and our significance in God. That's how we were designed. We were designed to find our happiness and our significance and our security in God. And when we seek those things anywhere else, like in wealth, we are off on a fool's errand. And that really leads to the other two principles about wealth that Paul gives us in this section, or the two I want to talk about today. The second principle is wealth poses spiritual risks. Wealth poses spiritual risks. He tells us the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. When we believe that more money will make us more happy or more secure or more significant, we step into a dangerous minefield. When we think that we need to get our income up to a certain level where certain experiences or certain possessions will come within reach and that will make us happy or really secure or really successful in life, we step onto a treacherous and dangerous path. Paul says in our passage, people who want to get rich fall into temptations and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. What's he have in mind? What's he mean when he talks about the temptations and the traps and the foolish and harmful desires that accompany this wanting for wealth? Well, again, we'll just bullet point some of them. There's the temptation to betray God to make money. It was money that tempted Judas to betray Christ. Never underestimate the evil that love for money can lead you into. There's the trap of devoting all of my time and attention to wealth instead of the advancing of God's kingdom in the world and the serving of my brothers and sisters in Christ, which is what God wants for me. And this is exactly what Jesus warns about in the parable of the soils. You know the one where the sower with the seed? You know what I'm talking about? You remember how the farmer sows the seed and some of it falls among the weeds, and what do the weeds do? They choke the life out of the little plant. Jesus goes on to explain that represents the desire, among other things, the desire for wealth that chokes the spiritual life out of people. Paul is just repeating the same principle that Jesus taught in that parable. And I've seen it so regularly over the years. It happened to one of the guys who taught me Sunday school. He used to be so gung-ho for Jesus. And then he got caught up in chasing the dollars and the house in the right place and the right car. And today he drives a Porsche, but he doesn't want to know Jesus. There's the destructive desire of covetousness that leads us to want what others have, which creates stress and unhappiness within us and can poison relationships with them. There's the temptation to take risks that can impose all sorts of hardship when they go wrong on ourselves and more often other people. The person who mortgages themselves to the hilt or gambles everything on that sure thing. There's the trap of vanity, because sometimes we succeed and we do get rich. But there's the trap of vanity because we're so quick to attribute to our own cleverness what actually comes down to pure providence. And there's the ultimate ruinous trap, which is that wealth does not really satisfy the way it claims, the way we might think. Wealth never delivers what it promises. It promises happiness, but it makes people unhappy. It promises security, but it makes people anxious because now there's more to lose. It promises significance, but it makes us anxious with whether people really value us or just what they can get out of us. It is a root of all kinds of evil because it is a false love. It can't deliver. It's like falling in love with a wax dummy. And I've heard so many rich people express this truth over the years. Saw it reinforced just earlier this year. Wall Street article journal that was headed, "Don't envy the super rich, they are miserable." And it was about a survey of people, all of whom had at least $25 million. $25 million. And let me read one paragraph that sums up the article. The respondents turned out to be a generally dissatisfied lot whose money had contributed to deep anxiety involving love, work and family. Indeed, they are frequently dissatisfied even with their sizable fortunes. Most of them still do not consider themselves financially secure. $25 million. Most of them still do not consider themselves financially secure. For that, they say, they would require an average one quarter more wealth than they currently possess. Do you see the lie? If I have a little bit more, then everything will be good. I can have 25 million more, and it's still not good. Loving money keeps people from the kingdom. It leads people to do things inconsistent with the kingdom, and it leads people out of the kingdom. Hungering to be financially rich is spiritually impoverishing. It is like falling in love with a wax dummy. If we want to know real gain, real happiness, real security, real significance, then we shouldn't love the wax dummy, we should love the real person. we should pursue not wealth but God and the things of God. And so in verse 11 we see Paul's third principle, pursue godliness. He tells Timothy, Timothy, flee all that nonsense about loving money and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. It's a call to pursue God and the things of God. That's why in the rest of the section, I'm not going to deal with all of it, but read it at home. In the rest of the section, Paul reminds Timothy about who his magnificent God is. If we want to know true gain, it's not enough to stop chasing it along the wrong paths. We've got to start chasing it along the right path. I know Christians who've got the message that loving money is spiritually dangerous. They understand that. But they're still spiritually stunted because they haven't got the message that the godliness that brings great gain is something that you have to pursue, you have to chase. Paul says in verse 11, it must be pursued. If you look at verse 12, he uses the language of fighting for it, of grasping hold of it. Friends, do you recognise the deception of wealth? That is great if you do. But do you also recognise the deep, precious goodness of godliness? Do you understand that to be like Jesus in your character is to be truly rich? Because if you do, then you will invest yourself in learning about God and in training in godliness. You'll do that as fervently as the deluded young wannabe millionaire goes about investing himself in learning about business and share trading and real estate and all that stuff. You've got to pursue it. Pursue the godliness that is great gain with contentment. And the funny thing is, if you do, you might actually get rich. Trusting God and being like Jesus, if we have any measure of success in that, if we're like him, it makes us more industrious, more trustworthy, and more reliable. Those are the sort of things that impress employers and that customers value. They're the sort of things that can get you well paid and help you develop profitable long-term relationships with clients. And at the same time, trusting Jesus, being like Jesus, ends up making us more prudent and modest and self-controlled. And you put those two things together and it can very well add up to a recipe for increasing wealth. And so in verse 17, Paul tells Timothy to tell the Christians who find that they are rich, he tells them how to avoid the spiritual risk of that and how to be godly with that wealth. So in verse 17, you see, he tells them to do the stuff we've already talked about. Don't look to wealth for happiness, security and significance. Look to God for those things. Hope in him. And then in verse 18, he tells them how all that works out. He says, command them to do good. Command those who are rich in this world to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. To do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And he's talking to us. If we place ourselves in the global context, there is nobody in this room who isn't wealthy. Like Luke said at the beginning, if you earn the average Australian weekly wage, you are among the 1% that the Occupy movement rail against. As I have to say, are most members of the Occupy movement. If your only income is the Australian aged pension, you are in the top 11% of the wealthiest people in the world. We are the rich in this present world. So God's message through the Apostle Paul, via Timothy and me, is be rich in good deeds, be generous, and share. Use that income that God has blessed you with to advance his kingdom in this world. Invest in our shared local mission, invest in global evangelism, invest in helping other people. Do it generously. Paul was a man who was deeply, deeply conscious of the self-sacrificial generosity that Jesus had shown to him in saving him at that cross. And he's calling us to reflect that same self-sacrificial, self-denying generosity in the way that we share our wealth. The Christian should be modest when it comes to spending on themselves and extravagant when it comes to sharing with others and investing in the work of the kingdom. And the Christian has every reason to be. because we understand that real gain lies in godliness with contentment, and we understand that the alternative is very spiritually dangerous. If we can learn contentment with what we have now, then every pay rise or promotion, every bonus, every windfall becomes a rich opportunity to share generously with others and to do good for others. Right now, you could spend less on yourself and share more with others, and you would be happier than you are now. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good, so holy, and you're so pure, and you're so noble, and you're so wise. Father, drawing near to you and being like you, of course it's great gain. But we live in a world that surrounds us with lies, that tells us that's not true. It says, did God really say? It's trying to deceive us, Father. It wants us to look for our happiness and our security and our significance in places where they can't actually be found. The evil one wants us to do that, Father, because he doesn't like us and he wants to hurt us. And Father, we pray that we will recognize that spiritual danger, that reality. And Father, we pray that you will give us the wisdom and the faith to see the lie and to see the truth and to reject the lie and to embrace the truth. And Father, we pray that you will lead us into the great gain that comes from godliness and contentment. Father, we pray that we will be so filled with passion for becoming like you that we will be indifferent to our material circumstances. There's clothes on my back and there's a roof over my head. Fantastic. How can I be like Jesus? Father, we pray that you'll make us those people. And Father, we pray that we really might know the gain that comes from it. And Father, we pray that you might be delighted and pleased in the gaining of it. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.